we know the book of wisdom for us to instruct us in our minds. Proverbs chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 22. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of the saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men who of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenants of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and their treacherous will be rooted out of it. That's the reading of the Old Testament this morning. Please turn with me to our New Testament text out of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I'll be reading the first 11 verses. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all making my prayer with joy, because for your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of the scriptures to us and the preaching now to our hearts.
Prayer as we... Well, it's certainly a privilege to be able to bring God's word to you this morning as I continue in Philippians, as I have opportunity to preach. And today we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 11 in the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians is a treasure trove of encouragement, of joy, and of doctrine. And I want to proceed by asking you this simple question. Do you know the love of God? In our text, Paul is writing to a church that he loves, declaring his love to them with an oath, and then showing them the depth and richness of God's love. Paul's love for this church is special, yet it springs from the same rock of salvation which is Jesus Christ, who is present in every church. and whose Spirit indwells every believer who has come to Jesus Christ by faith. Paul loves this church. He had seen their faith in action. He's heard of their faith from trustworthy sources. He had been the direct recipient of their participation in the gospel in many tangible ways. And he says, I know you, and I am persuaded that God has done a great work of grace in you. In verse 6, he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In that one verse, we find an infinite well of hope. And that verse was the focus of our last sermon in Philippians. It was the first big idea that Paul had in his introduction, that when Christ begins a work of grace, of redeeming you from your sins, he will accomplish it. It will be done. You will be sanctified because you have been justified by Christ through faith. Christ will not, has not, and can never fail. And verse 6 is such a grand expression of Christ's love for his people and his persevering work through the Holy Spirit. But in our text today, we see an apostolic example of the love of God and a prayer that the Philippians may abound in love. And it is a prayer that we may abound in love as well. The love that Paul is talking about is a very broad love, and I want to examine it under 7 points. The first point is typical love. The second is boundless love. The third is love that knows God. The fourth is sanctifying love. The fifth is atoning love. Then persevering love. And then glorious love. It's a little aggressive, but with God's grace, we'll get through it. And our first thought, typical love. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ. In verse 3, Paul was thankful for the Philippians. He mentions his joyful prayers on their behalf. Paul had great affection for this church. He was deeply concerned for all the churches. He mentions that in Corinthians. But evidently, the Philippian church was in his heart in a special way. And he is so moved to tell them of the depth of his love in Christ that he uses an oath. A changeable man swearing his love by the unchangeable God. That's a bold move. The third commandment warns us not to make an oath in a casual way, for it is swearing by the holy name of God. So this is no casual declaration of love attached to the name of God, but it is a declaration of his love before God and from God. And he wants the Philippians to understand that love. And I think in verse 8, Paul's love can be seen as a type of Christ's love for his church. And that's what I mean by typical love. The verb here in the Greek is one of the strongest verbs for desire. It's intense desire, a great longing. Paul has set his affection upon this church. And this intense and deep love that Paul is referring to is an example of Christ's love in his self-sacrificing service and genuine affection. He is also the example of the effect that God's love has on the believer. And he wants the Philippians to have the same love too. Then we see a fun Greek word here called splanknois. Isn't that great? It is, who knows if I'm pronouncing that right? But it is the the dative plural neuter of splunk non. Greek is fun, isn't it? But the King James renders it accurately as bowels. I bet you didn't see that coming. Yeah, I love you in the bowels of Christ is the literal meaning. Of course, it's been tidied up a bit for our new translations to the affection of Christ. But there's something about the old choice of that word. It was the Greeks that developed the notion that bodily humors governed our emotions and our health. And the old writers expressed love as coming from the depths and the deepest parts of our being. And this gives texture to what Paul is saying here when he writes about his deep and godly affection for the Philippians. Paul is saying, with the affection of Christ from his inmost being, I long for you all. The apostle doesn't exaggerate here. J.A. Bengel, a Greek scholar from the last generation, puts it best when he explains that Christ so animated Paul's whole being that it is not Paul who lives in Paul, but it is Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul doesn't say he is moved with the affection of Paul, but he is moved with the affection of Christ. And there is also a sense that Paul loves them with a love that he has received from Christ. And what he has received, he's passing on. Remember that in John 13:1, Jesus, it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He prayed for them in his pastoral prayer on the night before that he would be the atonement for all of God's people. He prayed for them in anguish and in the difficulty of knowing what was coming. His mind was on his disciples. And he prayed for you, believer, that night. I don't just pray for them, but those who will hear the word from them. He washed the disciples' feet and told them that they need to do the same thing, metaphorically speaking. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And because of the love of Christ that Paul has for them, he longs for the good for them. He longs for the best things for them. And he breaks out in this prayer on their behalf. And that leads us to the second big idea in this opening introduction of Philippians, his prayer for love. We have a typical love, and now we have a boundless love. And it is my prayer that you may abound in love. The word for love here, many of you know, is agape. There's a few different words for love in the original language. There's the brotherly love that you might have for each other, phileo. There's the love that a husband and a wife have, eros. But this love, agape, this is a noble love. This is the love of God for his chosen. It's the first in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. It's the type of love that a parent has for a child. There's nothing that a parent wouldn't do for a child they love to do for their good, even trade their life for theirs. Now, Paul doesn't speak of the love of God nearly as much as he speaks of the love for each other. So one might be assuming that he's repeating his love idea of 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13. Let me read that to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God and Father and at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. It's very similar. A lot of the same ideas. And it's true that there are issues with the Philippian church involving unloving behavior. But Paul did not give thanks for their love in verse 3, but he gave thanks for their partnership in the gospel, in his imprisonment, in his defense and confirmation of the gospel, and for their participation in grace. And while there are issues in this church that are related to not loving, and he'll address those as he goes forward, they do love. And he's praying that they love more. And he's pointing to a bigger love, a bigger idea. Paul is packing a lot more into these first few verses than he did in Thessalonians. This passage goes far beyond the Thessalonian text, Cecilus Speak, a Greek scholar from a generation ago. He says, this is the New Testament's most profound and precise treatment about the influence of agape. He goes on to say that 8 words show the extent of its domain. There's knowledge, insight, judgment, uprightness, blamelessness, holiness, glory, and praise of God. I guess I'll only scratch the surface of it today. Peter O'Brien, a contemporary Greek scholar, argues that this is a more comprehensive love than he's talking about in the Thessalonian passage. And one reason is that agape here does not have an object, whereas it does in Philippians. And this is an increasing love. This is not static, but it grows. It's also connected to the first big idea in verse 6, where Christ begins a work and completes our salvation as we grow in holiness more and more until his return. And yet, in the Philippians verse, in verse 9, there's more. May your love abound. He prays that their love increases. But that's not enough for Paul. So he says, ete malan, which is still more and more. But that's still not enough for Paul. So Paul doubles down and says, ete malan kai malan, still more and more and more and more. This is more and more and more. This is a petition that they have boundless love, that it increases and continues to increase. We have a typical love, we have boundless love, and then we have love that knows God. Paul goes beyond the love of one another in the Thessalonian text to love that has real knowledge and discernment. Again, O'Brien reminds us that Paul is an Old Testament scholar, so that when he talks about knowledge, he's talking about the Old Testament idea of knowledge, knowledge of God, which is consummate to close communion with God. So let's sketch out the Old Testament picture of knowledge. We could turn to a familiar verse in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A fool's despise wisdom and instruction. Note those terms, the fear of the Lord and fools. And then we can look at our Old Testament reading in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5 says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And the result of that is in verse 21, for the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. And this idea of the land, living in the land, is salvation. It is a picture of heaven in the Old Testament. In Genesis 20, 10 through 11, where we see the fallout from Abraham's lie to Abimelech, which made way for him snatching up Sarah and jeopardizing the line of the Messiah, we read Abimelech saying to him, to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this to me? He's saying to Abraham, what have I done that you would lie to me and expose me to the judgment of God. And listen to Abraham's response. Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this land, and they will surely kill me for my wife. So knowledge is fear of the Lord. Knowledge is knowledge of God in salvation. But the knowledge that is the childlike faith at the moment of conversion is only the beginning of knowledge of God. It's only the beginning of knowing God. All truth and knowledge flow from God, who is all truth, all knowledge, and all discernment. And by virtue of being created in the image of God, mankind has knowledge. He knows truths. He seeks after truth, or at least what he perceives to be truth. But his spiritual faculties are ruined. But knowing God reveals the truth behind the knowledge. It is what those facts you know mean. Knowing God means seeing all his works praise his name, from the lily in the field to the most complex molecular structure that can be seen if you are a scientist. Knowing God means knowing what pleases God. It is God at work in our minds so that we focus on what's important to God, what will advance the kingdom, how to convey his love to people in any given situation. It means growing in discernment, seeing what is true and what is false. It instructs us on how to live, how to love, how to invest our energies and not put our hope in wealth or success or circumstances, and to treat this present evil age as a pilgrimage in a foreign land. And the result of this love is seen in Proverbs 2:29. Then you will discern righteousness, justice, and equity in every good course. And Paul prays that we receive this love that comes from knowing God, and knowing God changes us. We have typical love, boundless love, love that knows God, and then we have sanctifying love. The overflowing love of God is for the purpose of our sanctification. Our salvation should always result in us being more like Christ. God condemned the old world because they did what was right in their own eyes, and the whole earth was filled with violence, and every man was his own little god with his own little kingdom. It's a lot like today. Many in the world indulge in every excess and flaunt their immorality while maintaining an air of moral superiority. And they mock Christians, call us haters for calling out sin. Yet every believer now was once an enemy of God. We mock God by ignoring his law, by being willingly disobedient. But the love of God that comes from knowing God produces a new nature, bringing him from spiritual death to spiritual life. And now he knows what is good and right, but he also has the capacity to do it. Obedience to the truth is our new nature. When you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you are not instantly perfect. We all know that. But you are free to choose obedience, whereas you were once a slave to sin. Once you ignored God and feared man. But now, discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. Proverbs 2:11 and 12 says, obedience increases as our knowledge of God increases. If there's no growth in holiness, maybe there's no growth or grace in the heart. If there's no battle in your heart, like Paul describes in Romans 7, of struggling to do what is right and mourning over still doing what is wrong, then you may not know God. You only may know about him. And that's not the same thing. We need the discernment of God to choose the right and shun the wrong. We need the love of God to make the right decisions in our relationships. We're selfish and we're ignorant of God's law, so we offend each other, and sometimes we even do it in the name of God. We need discernment of God because there might be a wolf among the sheep. We need the love of God in our hearts to motivate us to build up each other in Christ and to build up his church and not tear it down. We can't choose unity at the expense of truth. But as the love of God increases, we will bear the fruit of righteousness in keeping with repentance, so that you may approve what is excellent, it says in our text. And that could be rendered proving to prove what is excellent. The love of God in the believer does this in the sphere of life. It informs the mind through the scripture and enlightens him through the Holy Spirit. And Paul will shortly write to his fellow Philippians, walk worthy of the gospel. They should set their mind on what is good. In Philippians 4:8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And if we have the love of Christ, we will have what we need to go from strength to strength and to do and to will, or to will and to do his good pleasure. We need discernment to know truth. We need to hold on to truth, no matter how unpopular it is in our culture. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy truth and don't sell it. God's church doesn't take its marching orders from the culture. We take truth and we preach truth to the culture. We need truth because we need to rally around what is true. If you're not concerned about doctrine, you should be. You should know what our Bible says and what it teaches. God is truth, and it is profitable for instruction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped in every way. So we need to agree on what truth is, and that's important. And that's why our church, we subscribe a confession of faith. It's a way of agreement, so that we can all pull in the same direction. We have typical love, boundless love. Love is knowing God, sanctifying love, and then we have atoning love. How does one acquire this love that changes us? How does one go from, to being a loving servant when they were born a self-centered sinner? A zebra could more easily change his skin to polka dot, or I could grow hair on my bald spot than to think that we can change ourselves, the scripture tells us. The curse of the law is on this world. And it's on you because you were born as a son of Adam. But the good news is Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, Galatians 3:13. And verse 6 and 10 both mention the day of Christ. It is the day of reckoning. It's judgment day. And how will you approach that day? Will you demand a fair hearing from God? Are you thinking like so many think, Well, I'll tell God that I did my best. That I wasn't a bad guy. That my good outweighs my bad. If that's your plan, you're going to be like Job, who said, I spoke once, but now I hide my face in shame. Your conscience will condemn you. A holy God will condemn you. You have broken all of his laws, either by deed or by thought, Jesus tells us. And can you look at the word of God and what it says is right and wrong and say, yeah, that's me. I've kept all of God's law. Only Jesus has sufficient righteousness guaranteed to appease God. He has the goodness in abundance, and he offers it freely. Jesus Christ is love personified. Joel Beakey in his sermon said, and I'll paraphrase this, all that Jesus did for his church from the moment he was conceived in the womb of Mary till the moment he cried out on the cross, it is finished, and gave up the ghost, it is all love, all an unfolding of the heart of love. He lived perfectly. He loved God perfectly at all times. He loved his fellow man perfectly all the time. We see him healing the sick and casting out demons. He loved them by preaching the truth to them, bringing God's word to them, announcing that the kingdom of God has come. He loved even his enemies and prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He had genuine sorrow over Jerusalem, knowing that their unrepentance would be their destruction. And most of all, he suffered the inexplicable pain on the cross of paying for the sins of God's elect. Beyond the humiliation that he endured from the moment he was born in a low estate to the time where he paid for our sins on the cross, enduring the scoffing, enduring the rejection of his own creatures, and then finally the public beating and crucifixion, beyond all that, he endured the anger and wrath of God in his perfect humanity. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On Christ was laid all the sins of all those who would come to believe in Christ by faith, so that every sin of God's elect is paid for by him. God poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross. Jesus was utterly alone as he hung on the cross, paying for our sin, enduring the punishment of the Father. He had no friend in man, and the Father turned away. He was in the dark with no comfort from heaven. No angel came to minister to him. No visible sign of grace. He tread the winepress of God alone, and his own right arm secured salvation. God's love is an atoning love. There's typical love, abounding love, love that knows God, sanctifying love, atoning love, and persevering love. It says that so that we may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, before the day of Christ. He is more than an example. He is the conduit of sanctifying grace. Dennis Johnson asked, where can you find the strength to love when love's price is too high and its returns are low? It's Christ who continually supplies us with sustaining love. He said these strange sounding words, my flesh is true food, my blood true drink. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. We must feed on Christ spiritually. We do that by faith, through repentance, through coming to Christ, confessing our sin, casting ourselves upon his righteousness. We do it in the communion when we remember the death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. Christ is the supply. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His omnipresent Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who lives in every true believer, he is the Spirit of God pouring the oil of grace upon the flame of our soul and applying the word as we read it, as it is preached, making the communion table a spiritual feast by faith. And he is the one who changes the heart from a selfish sinner to a loving, discerning brother or sister in Christ. Christ is the guarantee. Because Christ died, the God-man, and the Father raised him from the dead, he did that as a proof that he was pleased with his atoning sacrifice. He is our guarantee that he will pour his love into us in increasing measure until the day of Christ, and that he will raise us up to eternal life and a new body when he returns. Our grace has come from Christ, and we will only be complete when he returns. On that day, we will become fully pure and blameless, whereas now we are just positionally pure and blameless. Because Christ started the work, he will finish what he started. We will possess all the fruits of the Spirit in abundance. The scripture says it's not apparent now what we are, or that we are the children of God, but we are the children of God, a kingdom of priests to our God, an heir with Jesus Christ, seated in the heavens with the King of Kings. And we will be glorified with Jesus Christ when he returns. He is our guarantee that the church will not fail. Some churches do fail. Every church is a mixture of some error and truth, our confession reminds us. But his church, that is made up of every true believer, the body of Christ on earth, will persevere until the end. And we saw in verse 6 that the Spirit of God will work within us so that we will persevere until the end. That work he started, he will keep going and bring it to completion. That's what the scripture says. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, how will he not also give us all things? If God went to the trouble of sacrificing his own beloved son, and all that that entails, all the promises and prophecies that were fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, if he did all of that, will he not complete the work that he started? Is he not able to complete the work? Is his sacrifice not sufficient for all our sin? He will complete the work in you if you are a believer in Christ. He cannot fail. He is God. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We will be conquerors with Christ who conquered sin and death. We have a typical love, an abounding love, a love that knows God, a sanctifying love, an atoning love, a persevering love, and a glorious love. Our text says that this is to the glory and praise of God. God is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the Almighty. He is just, and yet he is love. Is there a better reason for all things to exist than for God to get glory for himself? He declares that he is God and that there is no other. And the great story of the universe and everything that has happened is not about you or me. It is about God. It is about the glory of God. It is about what he has done to redeem his creation from sin. The ultimate good is that God should glorify himself. But what a privilege it is that we can participate by grace in that grand demonstration of God's glory. We must thank God with the writer of Proverbs 2 for guarding the paths of justice and preserving the way of his godly ones. He does that for us, for his glory. But there is a warning in the day of Christ. On the day of Christ, you must have Christ. You must have the love of Christ. You won't be judged on your good intentions. You won't be judged in comparison with others. You won't be judged in such a way as God will, weigh your good and bad and say, okay, good enough. He will not wink at sin. In fact, there is no good. Even the good that we do is tainted with sin. It's poisoned with our pride and our autonomy from God. So even the good we have is no good. God says that to us. But Christ has been freely offered to you this day. Come to Christ. Seek mercy and find grace and the love that you need to be made a new creation, to be made pure and blameless on the day of Christ. You must come to Christ Jesus. And for all of us who do know Christ, we need to pray to God that we abound in love more and more and more until the appearing of our Lord, that we may be made pure and blameless in the day of Christ. May we all hear, well done, good and faithful servant, come and enter my rest. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the Bible before us, that we can see the depth and the breadth of the love of God, and that you invite us to come to Christ by faith, to receive that atoning love by faith, that we can participate in bringing glory to God in spite of our fallen nature, the sin that we have committed. We are made new through Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, for Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit who continues to work within us, that we may abound more and more in love. And we pray, God, that you would part us with the blessing that you will never leave us and never forsake us. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd ask the brothers to come forward who will distribute the elements. We see before us in the elements